You have to give a special thank you, shout out to all the guys who helped set up the Mother's Day thing. Super cool. It's almost impossible to say thank you to moms, isn't it? Like, how do you do that? One of the things that I've noticed about just even trying to say, like, I love you to my wife, you know, I'll get a card, and I'll put on the card, you know, like, I'll get the envelope and everything together, and I'll write, you know, what, to the most amazing, wonderful, awesome mom, my amazing, incredible wife, Allison Ruth McDermott, or something like that. And that's the envelope. And then I go into the rest of it. So, and I'm not all that far off of that. Might be a little bit exaggerating, but not that much, as she shakes her head. But I've always been one that tends to maybe overcompensate just a little bit. I don't know if you're like me, but, you know, if you really feel like you can't say whatever it is you want to say, just add more words. Right? Because that'll get it out. You'll just try and over... I always tell everybody I have the gift of over-explaining. Yeah. You ask any of those Little League kids. They'll tell you all about it. So we have some friends here, by the way. That's who I'm shouting out to. I don't know how many of you guys have met, but this is... I'm blanking all of a sudden. Chelsea and Sandy. And I forgot. I'm sorry. You're... Shelley. And you guys will meet each other and everything, but thanks for coming. And I don't know, is anybody else visiting today? Everybody else looks kind of, you guys are. Who's here? Matthew and Jennifer. Welcome. And then, of course, you're visiting?
Paul and Marnie.
But your name is?
Louise.
Awesome.
Paul's mom.
So another thing about me is I really, what just happened right there is the full-blown panic of getting a name right, or, you know, and then the panic causes it to get worse, and yeah, another thing that my wife can tell you all about. But my point is the overcompensating and the you know, adding more words and these kind of things. We have a new player on our Little League team, and I don't know if you guys... I don't think I've talked about it, but our Little League team is, you know, maybe a little bit, you know, they're Little Leaguers. They're coming along. We'll just say that. We're coming along. And with that in mind, we've also had a couple, you know, injuries, and one kid just ended up, you know, going to another country. So we're a little shorthanded, and we've had to borrow a player here and there. And finally, we got an extra player. And this kid is a good player. Like, all of a sudden, our team got better. Like, obviously better. And we were coming along anyway. So don't get me, you know, I'm just saying. But this kid did, right? But he's coming into this new environment, right? What do you do when you come into a new environment sometimes?
Your best behavior.
What was said over here?
Take charge.
Sometimes, that's good. Take charge. That's good. That's more where I try to sometimes, maybe try too hard, and I try and take charge too much. But sometimes you just try too hard, right? That's really what I'm getting at. Sometimes you, and when you try too hard, or when you try and get a name right or something like that, you kind of can panic or freeze and maybe not perform as well or do as well as you want to. Does that make sense? And, you know, this kid can play. You can tell he can play. He can catch a ball and he can throw a ball. That all by itself improves us, right? The hitting will come, but he's getting on base. He got a big RBI the other day, and I got to see him in the cage yesterday, and he's really good. And his dad was telling us about just how he's just nervous, right? He's trying to fit in. He wants to be there, but as soon as he relaxes, because he apparently can just, you know, every pitch kind of a thing. Maybe not that much. I don't want to give him too much pressure. But the point being, I don't know that he's going to ever hear this, but my point is just that whole thing about trying to be the new guy and having to feel pressure, and sometimes under that pressure, we tend to get a little bit, you know, not as good as maybe we just normally would be if we didn't have that. I also think trying to be, new, when you're trying to be welcome to someone, you know, I got into thinking about the neighbor, right? The neighbor, the Good Samaritan, we know about the neighbor, right? What is the schema for the neighbor? What are the things that you think? I already said the Good Samaritan, but what are some of the things you think about when you think about a neighbor? Hospitable. What else? Friendly. Noisy, for sure.
People I waved to for like 20 years, but I never talked to them.
Okay, so there's sometimes there's close but near, right? They're close enough to see but far. Yeah, anything else just that comes to mind? One of the things I came across this book, Speaking of God. I've shared from it before. Just a real brief thing here, and I'm going to try and read a word that I have a hard time saying, but Danny will help us. It should be noted that there is no mere theological obfuscation. Okay, good. Ambiguity, how's that? Or like muddiness. What? Oh, I got it, yeah. I just don't want to put them on. Fine. Hey, look how I can see. No one is deliberately subverting the meaning of neighbor, which is so obvious in English. The English term has largely acquired its meaning from Jesus' parable. If you will, there are nodes of meaning for the schema now that we're simply lacking in Jesus' day. For those nodes of meaning, we have Jesus and his brilliant parable to thank. The idea of racial or ethnic separation, now so abhorrent to us, was in Jesus' day quite the norm. So let me explain what that is just a little bit. Sometimes when we think of a word, we have a whole catalog of just meaning to it. You know, like if I say dog, right, you think of certain things, right? What do you think of? Bark, what?
Poop.
Growl, poop, things like that, right? Airplane, what? Play with the dog. Playful. Got it. Yeah. Well, I was thinking cats, right? Like the play. So that's, see, but that's, there's the point right there. My brain couldn't get around what she was saying when she said play. It's the same point. When she said play, I went to Cats the musical. Right? So I'm thinking maybe there's a musical about dogs. You know, a dog's life. There's movies and stuff. But that is the point. We have these thoughts and, you know, you say a word and, you know, the old, how do you know what I'm saying? Is what you're hearing, right? And vice versa. We have these things. So this idea of neighbor has all of this constellation of meaning. To us, sometimes it's not, you know, like, you know, it might be noisy or it might be we're not as friendly or whatever. Sometimes it's really friendly or we welcome them and stuff like that. But a lot of what we think of what neighbor should be, we get from Jesus in his parable. Does that make sense? Before that, they didn't talk. And that was just fine. Nobody thought that they should. Let's go over to that parable real quick. If you need help, it is in Luke 10. It's verse 25. Luke 10, verse 25. And I'm just going to read this. It's very familiar to us, but I just want to read it for a couple of points here. Verse 25, just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? What do you read there? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've gotten the right answer. Do this and you will live. Now, neighbor for them, I might need a little bit of help with this, but what did neighbor mean for an Old Testament?
Old Testament.
For Old Testament. Like, what they're referring to an Old Testament law here. Loving your neighbor, there were timelines. You only had to love him, care for, you know, like if he was coming by for so long, he wasn't really in good, you know what I mean? Like he was something you had to do.
In other words, anybody that had need of you. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Whether
there
was kinship or not. Mm-hmm. So anybody who had need of you that you could offer hospitality.
Right. That's the near part, right? And if they had need. But then there's all these other kinds of rules in play for the law and for purification. Did you have any thoughts or added to that? About the thoughts? Or about the meaning of the word I meant. I know I saw you, but I just couldn't get my words out. The point is being in contact with people who are not who are Gentile or who are, you know, a neighbor was Jews, I guess is what I'm trying to say, right? If you were not a Jew, you were not a neighbor. That's the point. Okay? And that's the big thing to understand in that. Jesus says, you've given the right answer to this and you will do this and you will live. And in verse 29, he says, but wanting to justify himself, the lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, remember, he's trying to trap him. He's trying to test him. And Jesus replied, a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was walking by down the road. Now, again, that's going to bring up thoughts. A priest cannot help somebody who's dead. Why? Because they're dead and they're unclean. The priest has ceremonial cleanness. There's a problem there. So automatically, if you hear that, your mind is going to go, okay, well, the priest can't help him. And what if he's not a Jewish person? That's even more so, right? That's even more so. He doesn't even have to let anybody know that there's something going on, right? So, Jesus is building a trap here. A man was going down from Jerusalem, Jericho fell among hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him away, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, and when he came to the place, he saw him, and he passed him on the other side. Okay, so far it's set up to be, okay, this isn't that big of a deal. But then it gets kind of scary. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity, and he went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. And then he put him on his own animal. He brought him to the inn and took care of him, and the next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him until I come back. I will repay you for whatever you spend. Which of these three do you think was neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? He said, the one who showed mercy. Jesus said, go and do likewise. This is a big deal because why? What is a Samaritan to the Jewish people? What's that? They're enemies. Why are they enemies? Does anybody know? Yes, ma'am. They're half-breeds. Yeah, they're a mix, right? So for the Samaritan to be the hero, this is scandalous. This is a big deal. You expect maybe that dead person in there is going to end up being, you know, a Samaritan or a Gentile or something like that. But this is a big deal that it gets flipped around and the Samaritan's the hero. Now, some of you guys have other cultures. I don't know if you want to share, but what are the pressures in some cultures even today if you have a mixed breed? If you have mixed parents? Does anybody know? You don't fit in anywhere. You're not either side, right? There's some significant problems with that even today. Trevor Noah, how many people know Trevor Noah? Trevor Noah took over the Daily Show for Jon Stewart, and I actually haven't watched him ever. But I did catch him on Comedians in Cars Getting Coffee. And he was sharing a story with Jerry Seinfeld. And did I say it right? Okay. All right. Trevor was talking about that he was illegal. He is an illegal person. When he was born, it was illegal for him to be born because his mom was, I forget which was which, but one was white and one was black. And it was during the time of apartheid in South Africa. He shouldn't even be born based on their legal system. So what would happen is whenever mom was with him, she had to lie and say that she was caring for him for another, and they call him colored people. Another mixed race or something. I forget. Colored is the terminology they use. It's still a big deal. He's only 34 years old, right? I know that it happens even more current to today where that's a problem. But my point is for the Samaritan to be the hero, that's a really big deal. Okay? Tabitha. What does Hallie mean? Or anybody, but what does Hallie mean?
It literally translates to no breath because it was a cultural difference. They didn't greet each other in the same way, but it's a white person. It's a foreigner.
A foreigner?
Yeah.
In what land? Yeah.
In Hawaii.
In Hawaii or Polynesian culture, right? Like it's not strictly Hawaiian as far as I know, but. Now, is it a neutral term or is it somewhat derogatory?
It depends on the tone with which you use it. Like, I'm Holly, I just am. Mm-hmm. It's the word for it. But also, if someone says it in a certain way towards you, it is derogatory.
Yeah. So we went to Hawaii. A lot of you guys know, my wife and I did. And we're driving, and there is this big sign that says, "Why do Hallies always steal, kill, and destroy?" Just right there. For everybody, all of us Hallies driving by. If you were here a few weeks ago with Adam, if you remember right, you cannot talk to another Hawaiian girl of your age by yourself without fear of being beat up. Do you guys remember him saying that? There's a cultural difference that we're talking about, and it's based on race and ethnicity. It's based just simply on who you are. There was another bumper sticker that we saw. What was it? You vacation where I live, you remember, you go home. That's it. Like, it's a big deal. And there's a big tension with, you know, Hawaiians, a lot of them want us to see. They don't want to be a part, you know, with the Western culture, some of them. It's weird and strange to feel unwanted. And it's weird when that sort of shifts, right? I'm from a majority culture. I grew up in a very small town. I could count the ethnicity on probably two hands where I grew up. It was very odd for me to go to Memphis, Tennessee. 70% African American or, you know, different cultures, right? I go into a movie theater and I was the only white person in the movie theater. It's a shift. I'm not used to that, right? Some of you guys have to deal with this all the time. You've grown up in it. But it's a weird contrast. It's a weird feeling to not be the, quote, majority culture, to not be the one that fits in, to not be the one that is unwanted and disdained and pushed aside. They killed Gentiles if they went into the temple. Did you know that? They had a temple set up. They had it set up where you could go to this outer court if you were a Gentile. And there was literally a sign, they found excavation for it, that said, that if you enter, I'm going to find it. It was forbidden upon pain of death from passing through its gates to the interior area. The Jews in Jerusalem were so zealous in keeping the purity in this area that they placed stones along the fence, written in Greek, which threatened death to any Gentile that would dare enter. The Apostle Paul, when writing to the converted Gentiles in Ephesians, referred to this fence when he stated the following. Well, we'll come back to that when he stated the following. Well, I'll just read it. It's Ephesians chapter 11. We're going to go further into it. Therefore, remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh and that you were not without Christ at that time, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. But now in Christ Jesus, you were once far off, and you are now made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of the partition. So that's our text that we're going to get to. But Paul, at the end of his missionary journey, if you want to jump over to Acts chapter 21, they started a riot over this thing. Now, Paul's kind of coming through town here, and he's on his way up to Jerusalem, and they are trying to dissuade him from going. And if he does go, they're trying to have him, you know, like, at least purify yourself and all that sort of thing. And Paul's not having any of it. He's going to go and preach the gospel. I'm sorry to say it like this, but come hell or high water, no matter what comes, he is on his way to do what he believes the Lord has called him to do. And that is to preach the gospel, no matter what his retribution is. If you skip down to verse 22, it says, up to this point, they listened to him, but they shouted, away with such a fellow from the earth. I should back up. After I'd returned to Jerusalem, verse 17, And while I was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and I saw Jesus saying to me, hurry, get up and go to Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in every synagogue I am imprisoned and am beaten those who believed in you. So remember, Paul was the guy who went out and he beat Christians. He wanted to destroy the way. He was about squashing this rebellion of Jesus followers, so to speak. But then while the blood of your witness Stephen was shed, I myself was standing there approving and keeping the coats of those who killed him. Then he said to me, go and I will send you far to the Gentiles. You know what my problem is? I'm in verse 22 and I need to be in chapter 21. Sorry if you're trying to follow me. Yep. So chapter 21. Good preaching note if you ever want to know. Go to the chapter that you say. All right. So now we're going to start back at 27. Chapter 21, verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia who had seen him in the temple stirred up the crowd. They seized him, shouting, fellow Israelites, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against our people, our law, and this place. Far more than that, he has actually brought Greeks, or Gentiles, right, into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple, that all of the city was aroused and the people rushed together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were trying to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Immediately they sent soldiers and centurions, and they ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune, the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came, arrested him, and ordered him to be bound with chains. And he inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing, others another. And as he couldn't learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when Paul came into the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, away with him, away with him. This is all happening simply because Paul was accused of bringing a Gentile into this temple area. And that causes the whole place to come up in arms. Racial tensions are at their highest in this moment. This is a big deal. How would you feel if somebody was beaten because they associated with you? Just simply because they were your friend. What was that? Be pissed off. What else?
I feel guilty.
Feel guilty? Okay. Anyone else? You want to stand up for the person, right? But you're going to get squashed. I mean, if he's getting squashed, yeah, they're just waiting for you to say something, huh? Yes, sir. Angry, right? You're also going to feel, I would think, at least I would, pretty small and out of place. I would have all of those things, but the helplessness. I think that's what would provoke my anger, at least. But there's just this helplessness and this, like you said, guilt and wow and all of that stuff. But this is what Paul endured so that we could have the gospel. This is what he endured for you and me so that we can hear. There's a story where, I've said it before, most of you guys know it, it's a famous story, but Pee Wee Reese was a famous Dodger shortstop, and he played with Jackie Robinson, and he was coming into Cincinnati, and at Cincinnati, that's just nearby his hometown, so all of his friends were going to come watch him play, and he had, you know, some tension with that because Jackie Robinson, of course, is black, and he's going to be on the field with him, and there's a big deal. Not only that, so he's got all his reputation and all the people watching, but then he gets a letter, and it's a death threat. And Pee Wee Reese is just like, man. And he goes, and he goes to Branch Rickey, and he says to him, he's like, I'm scared to play. I don't know what to do. And he sits down, and I don't know exactly how it went. The movie kind of depicted it like this. Rickey goes to the filing cabinet and brings out thousands, or at least hundreds, of letters that were written to Jackie. Death threats. This is what he plays with every single day, right? And so, as it goes on, and the famous scene is, during the game, there was one part where, everybody's, saying all their stuff, and he heard everything and more Jackie did, right? And Pee-wee just comes up and puts his arm around him, starts talking. We don't know what they had to say. That wasn't shared to the public, but it's just this moment of alignment. I am with him. You are with me. And that maybe doesn't do a ton out here, although it did, but there's something about that inner peace that happens right there, right? There is, it lets Jackie relax just a little bit. Lets him know that he belongs, that he's got at least a friend, an ally. Paul did that for us. Our text is Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1, you were once dead through the verse 11. Start with your text, right? We wrote that down. It was on the other page, though. So then remember that one time you were Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcised by those who were called circumcised, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were one time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you were once far off, but you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one, and has broken down that dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and the ordinances that he might create in himself, one new humanity in place of two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death the hostility through it. I can't imagine, my little glimpse of racism, if you will, when it's directed kind of toward me, and it wasn't even directed at me specifically, nobody was yelling at me or any of that kind of stuff, it pales in comparison to what has been experienced, maybe even by some of you in this room. So we're not talking about it from that perspective. I'm just saying that I got just a moment, a little bit of a glimpse to realize, and as I'm reading through this, I see that everyone in this room were alienated from Jesus in that way, from God, the temple, the system, right? We have no idea what it's like to experience it, but yet that was us. We need to remember that. We need to remember that we were on the other side of that and that Jesus has made that and we are now in the inn. And we can trust that we have peace. We can trust that that wall is being broken down, that we have communion with one another, that we are in, you are in, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. There is nothing that separates us from the love of Jesus, and there's nothing that separates us from the love of one another. Allie and I got to go see this awesome canyon up in Kauai, and if you've ever watched Jurassic Park, that scene where the helicopter flies in is where we were. Like, we were not at that angle, obviously, but we climbed in there. And we went all the way up to the top, and we're sitting there, and we get out of the car, we climb up the steps and all this kind of thing, and we get up there, and it was all foggy. Couldn't see anything. You know, and we're just like, so we kind of looked around, and there's a couple people that walked up there, and they're just like, there's nothing to see here, this is boring, and they go walk around and stuff, and Allie went and sat in the car, and I was tired of driving, so I just walked around, and I walked around to the other side, and after, 10 minutes or so, maybe, the wind had blown all of that out, was pretty amazing. It was awesome. She doesn't like heights. I don't love it, but I can, like, okay, I got balance. I look around. She doesn't like that feeling of vertigo that you feel, right? So I'm, like, feeling that and, like, looking, and it was so awesome. Just because the clouds are there doesn't mean that he hasn't established peace in our life. Doesn't mean that the work isn't done. We can't always see it. And sometimes it takes patience. And if we're lucky, every now and again, we'll get a glimpse. That other couple, they just left. They were gone. They didn't get to see it. But we hung out a little bit, and we got to see it. Doesn't always work that way. You don't always get to see the work of the Lord. But that doesn't mean it hasn't happened. Doesn't mean it hasn't taken place. Now, Ephesians 2:1. You were dead through your trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler and the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work among us, those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them, the passions of our flesh, following the desires of our flesh and senses. And we were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ. By grace, we have been saved. It says you have been saved, but we have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are what he has made us, created us in Christ Jesus. We are his works, his good works, which God prepared beforehand for our way of life. I was thinking about little leaguers, our little leaguer that joined us. He doesn't have to be successful to win, to prove it, to make, you know, a name for himself or anything. He's just got to come out and play. That's what Little League's for, having fun, right? Jesus already won for us, church. All we got to do is come play. That's it. We just get to come enjoy it. It'd be silly not to put some work into it, right? That's the part of it. That's part of what worship is. We were created for good works. He made all the rest. He did all of the heavy lifting. All we got to do, maybe sometimes have some patience, trust that that work is incredible. There's this guy, it's kind of funny, he was doing a Bible study. He's sitting there, you know, and I go to Denny's sometimes, and I'm all spread out, right? So I walk by this guy, like the same scene, just different person. So I'll spread out with his books and his computer and all this different stuff. And I made a joke, you know, hey, I know what you're doing. And he ends up talking to us, and great guy, totally awesome. But he makes a comment, and I'm just a smart aleck enough to make another one. And so he goes, yeah, God's really going to do a good work here on the island. And I'm like, nope. Kind of looks like you already did. You know, it's gorgeous. Like, he's already done the work. And I understand what he means, and I understand, you know, what he's up to and all that. But God has already done it. All we got to do is kind of fit in and play and have fun. We don't have to prove anything. You hear, you know, like, I don't need to go to church to prove I'm a Christian. No, go to church and participate and just be fun with everybody. Our whole lives reflect this. We gather, we feed, we love, we play together. We come and we provide a place for all. Last note, am I way over time? Are we doing okay? There is a church out there, you guys know, KCF, Kauai Christian Fellowship. I got to say that very carefully. Adam is part of the speaking team on that. And he was sharing with us one of the cool things he gets to do, especially they have two campuses, and one of them's down more in the touristy area. And about a third of the congregation throughout, you know, the average is about a third tourists or people passing through. And he gets to speak to people who are just, they're on vacation or they're rethinking life or they're going through whatever. And he gets this opportunity, this window, and he's just throwing and casting seeds. He doesn't know where it's going to go. He had one couple wanted to renew their vows, and they just like, hey, will you do it? You know, it just happened to show, I'll pick you, right? They just go and they do, and it's just like, it's a great opportunity for ministry. And I got to thinking about it. Allie and I were talking some, and they have a, you know, if you go through their bulletin, they have all the same kind of stuff we do through the week and their personal lives and everything like that. But then they gather together and they put church on for each other, but also for these people that are just passing through. I thought, how cool is it, like, just to be used like that, just to be, all of our growth and our spiritual life and our development and encouraging one another throughout the week and all that kind of stuff comes together and we get to play a game on Sundays. That's it. It's just fun. That's all we're doing. I'm not saying it's not work, because sometimes playing games are work, but it's fun. I was thinking about how we try and prove ourselves, and at least I know I'm in that category, and try too hard and whatever. And I love Peter in when he goes to Jesus. You know, I go to this all the time, but it's just a great spot where Peter, he probably screwed up as bad as you can screw up next to Judas, right? But and Judas might have been fine if he just repents. I still love that, you know, like he didn't hang out for Jesus with 3 years and learn a thing about him. To think that he'd have to go, you know, his only option is to go kill himself. But Peter doesn't do that. He goes and he goes fishing and he comes back and Jesus comes. And remember, Peter betrayed Jesus, and he hasn't really seen him before then, right? So and they sit down and Jesus asks him, "Do you love me?" "Yes, I love you. Go feed my sheep," right? He says it again. "Do you love me?" "Yes, I love you. Go feed my sheep." And Peter, smart enough not to try and write like on the whole card and like all over the place, he goes, "Lord, you know my heart. I can't prove this thing to you," right? And Jesus says, "Then go love me." We love each other not to prove ourselves. We don't have to prove it. We do it from a different place. We do it because we love Jesus, not to prove that we love Jesus. We have church together. We gather not to prove anything other than we just want to be here. Let's finish the chapter, skipping back down to verse 17. "So he," Jesus, "came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. And for through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers or aliens. You are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles, prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into one holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God." This is all coming together, his work, everything else, just so he can have residence with us. Just so he can hang out with us. We do this in our worship, in our song, and in our life. We do it when we set the thing up. This is all just for fun, isn't it? Like, there's really no need. Would God show up if we didn't set up? Would God show up if we didn't have sound or even music, for that matter? He shows up in churches all over the world without a single instrument. Isn't that amazing? We can worship him. And he listens and he hears and he enjoys because he wants to dwell with us and he wants to be among us. Last note. For Mother's Day, my daughter, so cute. She's 7. A lot of you guys know her, obviously. Everybody knows her. You guys all know her. Anyway, I don't know. I'm talking like that. I just talked to a bunch of people I didn't know, and so it's kind of like, I don't know, in the back of my head. I don't know why. But I got to teach a discipleship in Kauai, and I didn't know anybody, and it was just, I don't know, so I felt, anyway, it's not important. My point is, I don't get distracted much. So, did you hear about the Dodgers? No, just kidding. Quinn comes in today. First of all, I'm doing, you know, kind of scrambling, getting everything ready. I come in. Quinn is already up, and she's already got the Mother's Day present and everything for Allie all opened up and so on and so forth. And brother is out. He's spending the night at somebody's house, so he didn't wake up at the house. So it was all Quinn, and she had domain. Well, yeah, but a little bit, it's a little different when brother's around, right? And they play on the same team when they do these things. It's really cute. But today it was just, it was fun because I got to be the teammate. And she comes in and she goes, okay, we got to get this thing because we're going to have breakfast in bed, right? So she gets the thing and she takes it in there and she comes out and she makes the eggs and she, you know, put the, you know, this together. We made toast and the coffee. She had to have the coffee and had to be in a special mama's cup and all this kind of stuff. And she just does all of the detail. And it's not because she doesn't think she's loved. This kid knows she's loved. It's just fun for her. And I was thinking about that with Mother's Day and all the stuff that we did, right? We're never going to be able to say thank you to moms, are we? No way. For what you guys go through? Uh-uh. But it's just fun to do something nice. And it's not going to last very long. Sometimes, you know, it might fade with the wind. But we get to do this over and over and over again with Jesus. And all the little special touches that we put into it. It's worth it just because it's fun. Let's pray. The worship